Morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's gospel according to Matthew. We're in chapter 21 this morning. God inspired Matthew to pen his gospel to the Jews to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 22 this morning.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them,
"Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away."
This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Large crowds spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted,
"Hosanna to the Son of David!
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!
Hosanna in the highest!"
When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked,
"Who is this?"
The crowds answered,
"This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Thank you.
It is written,
he said to them,
my house will be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers.
The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, they were indignant.
Do you hear what these children are saying?
They asked him.
Yes,
replied Jesus.
Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?
And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it,
may you never bear fruit again.
Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed.
How did the fig tree wither so quickly?
They asked. Jesus replied,
I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Alrighty, let's back this up a little bit here. Jesus and his disciples, they took a little 17-mile walk, climbing somewhere around 3,000 feet in elevation from Jericho to Bethany along the Roman road. And so, my first thought was, this could be the proof that most scholars have been looking for, whether or not Judas was saved or not. I mean, he traveled the Roman road with Jesus. It's the season of Passover. Bruce B. Barton, in his commentary on Matthew, states that Jesus did not need to ride the last few miles, but he did so to point to his identity as the Messiah. Matthew concentrated chapters 21 and 22 in the temple area to show Jesus' authority and superiority over the Jewish leaders and their way of thinking. Bethphage, which translates house of figs, is located just a little further west than Bethany. Also, on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, which translates House of Pickles. Not really. You didn't know Jesus was in North Carolina, did you? He went to Mount Olive. Bethage no longer exists. It's not there anymore. The city's gone. And Jesus sent two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks, anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This is the only place in God's gospel, according to Matthew, where Jesus used the title Lord of himself, to speak of himself. And while Lord was often used just respectfully in most cases, the way Jesus used it here, Lord is a title of authority. Stanley Tressaint of Dallas Theological, in his study on Matthew, which is titled "Behold the King," states that the careful preparation in which the Lord makes indicates his sovereignty. That which is about to transpire is no accident. Amen and amen. Nicely stated. And this took place, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." You see, beloved, rulers rode donkeys in Israel during times of peace as a sign of their humble service of the people. Warriors rode horses. And Jesus was preparing to publicly declare his messiahship by fulfilling this messianic prophecy. By coming in peace, he was extending grace rather than judgment unto the city, unto the nation. He was coming now as a servant, but as we know, beloved, Revelation 19, he will return as king, and he will come on a white horse. Another little side note here I think worth mentioning is the fact that Jesus rode the colt. He didn't ride the mama. He rode the colt. Colt is a young male donkey. This young male donkey probably had never had anyone on his back before. In the horse world vernacular, this colt was probably unbroken. And here hops on Jesus, and he rides this colt through a parade of people yelling, screaming, and waving, and flashing, and leaves, and palms, and throwing down cloaks. And there goes Jesus on this unbroken colt right through the crowd while they're cheering. And you know, most people think that's amazing. You know, one that could calm the sea and calm the wind could calm a donkey. Or not, right? It's not amazing. Jesus is a sovereign king. He's an all-sufficient king. He's the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. And we know that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the people chanted words from Psalm 118, 25 through 26. Hosanna. And Hosanna technically means save now. But I don't think the people were using that way. I honestly don't. I think that they were using it maybe in a way of like shouting praise the Lord or hallelujah. Or maybe they were shouting in a way that save us from the Roman rule, which is really what they wanted. This is what the Messiah in their minds was going to do. He was going to come and liberate Israel. And once they found out that Jesus was not going to fulfill their hopes and dreams, I wonder how many of the same crowd, only a few days later, shouted, "Crucify him." You know, even still today, many have the wrong expectations of Jesus. And sadly, I believe that many today have placed their trust in the wrong Jesus. Many folks today strip Jesus of who the scriptures say that he is. And they flippantly, sometimes ignorantly, will say, "Well, that's your interpretation." And to that I say, no. Bottom line, cut through all the Christianese lingo. If that's my interpretation, then somebody's lying, because he's the king. When he said no one comes through the Father except through me, he meant that. The gospel is not about one's loneliness, even though you'll never be alone again. The gospel is not about one's emptiness, even though you can be filled daily. The gospel is not about one's health, even though one day you will be totally healed. The gospel is not about one's prosperity, even though for kingdom's sake you can live a prosperous life and you can have and do have all the riches in Christ Jesus. Amen. The New Testament teaching of the cross is nothing like that. And you see, what's happened through the years is that man has watered down the gospel. He's made it man-centered instead of Christ-centered. And the gospel ends up being all about man and what he can get rather than what he should be giving up. And unfortunately, there are many today that have responded to some guilt-laden, legalism-laden, repeat after me, come down here and meet your Savior, and really never met the God of the Scriptures. And we saw this. Jesus spoke to this back in chapter 7, verse 21, where he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom. On that day, some will say, 'I know you,' and he'll say, 'Depart from me.' All you know is run down the aisle and repeat after me and keep on sinning, Jesus. You got the wrong Jesus. Well, I know you. Depart from me. All you know is the I dream of genie. Get on your knees when you want something, Jesus. Well, I know you. Depart from me. All you know is to make me popular, make me rich, and fulfill the American lucky for life, Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's only Son. He is God in flesh. He was born of a virgin, and he was and is sinless, perfect in every way. The spotless Lamb of God, the only one capable to pay the penalty for sin. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And he did not stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the dead. Because of the resurrection, there is redemption. He appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12 disciples all at one time. And then he appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses, most of whom were still alive at the time that Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians. Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. He has been appointed judge, and he will judge the living and the dead. That is why the gospel, according to the scriptures, is so important. And the key elements, as we state here in the Apostles' Creed, are non-negotiable. Sorry, I pulled my own chain for it. Well, maybe not. It's been a while. Where were we? Oh, yeah, the triumphal entry. Dr. George C. Morgan, in his commentary, states that this deliberate preparation for a citywide reception contrasts with Jesus' former approach to ministry. Before, he had not drawn attention to himself deliberately, but now he prepared to do so. He had formerly withdrawn from an agonistic hierarchy, but now he organized a parade that they could not miss. He was intentional about this. And so, number one, the preparation. Number two, the purification. He goes into the temple, and what does he see? Money changers selling sacrifices, changing money, and he drives them out. He says they have made the temple a den of thieves. And he quoted scripture again. Or better yet, I think, when I see that, you know, when I see somebody, well, Jesus quoted scripture. No, he quoted himself. He's the Word, right? And so he refers to Isaiah 56:7, where at that time of inspiration, Isaiah had a future vision into a point where the temple would be a house of prayer. Tom Constable, in his commentary, notes that significantly, Matthew omitted for all the peoples from Isaiah's statement, focusing his readers' attention on Israel as the target of Jesus' ministry still. Jesus was still here to save the nation Israel. Second, Jesus referred to Jeremiah 7:11, condemnation of superstitious reverence of the temple while the people dishonored it. And then Jesus continues to heal the blind and the sick who come to the temple, verse 14. His love and compassion for others is unstoppable in spite of what's going on around him. And of course, the local Gestapo, verse 15, they protest. However, the little children continue to sing Jesus' praises. The Life Application Commentary recognizes the worship of our Lord from these children. And then it asks the question, what place do children occupy where you worship? And I just grinned. Right where they're supposed to be. Praise the Lord for Living Hope. And you, parents. So protest, then praise, now prophecy, verses 16 and 17. Jesus reminds the critics that this was the fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 8 and verse 2. And he introduces this quotation with a rebuke. Surely, surely these experts of the Old Testament should have seen the messianic implications of what Jesus was doing here. It was like, shoo, how could you miss it? And then we have the poor old fig tree. Most interpreters of this have seen Jesus cursing of the fig tree as closely related to the context, namely the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus' denunciation of Israel's leaders. Others see the fig tree as a symbol of the whole nation of Israel not bearing fruit. This was a time of year when leaves that size on a fig tree, there should have been some fruit. It may have not been ripe yet, but there should have been some fruit there. But we know, beloved, that Jesus has not abandoned Israel's rejection forever. How do we know that? Romans 11. A similar view takes the fig tree as representing the generation of Jews who rejected Jesus, that present generation of Jews there and then. And God would judge them by withholding the kingdom from them. Leaning more on that view personally, but there are many more that are very full of holes. So I'm not going to waste your time with those. And we see images of God's judgment on Israel as a picture of a land being barren, unable to bear figs. We can see that in Jeremiah 8 and Micah 7. J.C. Riley states that, is not everyone who claims to be a Christian but does not bear fruit in awful danger of becoming a withered fig tree? So long as a person is content with the mere leaves of religion, with a reputation for being alive while he is dead, a form of godliness without the power, so long his soul is a great pearl. And you know what? It's exactly what we saw when we studied John 15 concerning the pruning of the vine and the branches. You prune the ones that do not bear fruit, and he lifts them up into the fire. He burns them. It's judgment on the fruitless believer. And so the application, verses 21, 22, Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And so Jesus says, if one exercises true faith and genuine prayer, he or she can move mountains. And surely, Jesus is speaking of the mountains that his disciples were about to run into in the presentation of the gospel, in the future gospel ministry. And so, is this about faith or is this about Israel? Both. I believe it's about both. You have to know that disciples at this point needed some assurance. Constantly, Jesus proves himself, but constantly, his nation, for the most part, don't believe him and try to disprove him. Jesus curses the fig tree, but I believe God withered it up. And so at this point, Jesus is telling his disciples, you should believe God rather than disbelieve him, disbelieve Jesus. They had been observing many doubters who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah in spite of all the evidence. They themselves had struggled with doubt. Jesus was urging them to have full confidence in him that he is the Messiah, with a promise that one with faith can accomplish the supernatural. And so what kind of mountains do we face today? And do we talk to God about them? Or do, I got this one. I've been guilty of that one. I'll take care of this. I got this. How strong is our faith? And is it wrong to ask for more faith when your faith is weak? I would say I probably don't pray for faith enough. Lord, give me faith. Lord, take away my doubt. Strengthen my faith. And so I believe the point of this, the fig tree, is really both. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Pastor Rob?